God loves storytelling. Jesus was a storyteller. He liked to speak in parables, which are like stories that carry a meaning that he could use to teach a powerful principle. We like stories because they have drama and conflict, and that conflict then turns to a climax, and the climax is this big turning point that then leads to a powerful resolution. And what I just said, the words that I just said, are essentially the structure of pretty much every story that you've ever heard. In fact, we have this slide that I want you to see. It's called Freytag's Pyramid. You guys may have seen this in literature. Anybody ever seen this before? Raise your hand if you've seen that before. Okay, that's right. Freytag's Pyramid. You may not have remembered the name of it. I didn't even remember the name of it, but I remember this, you know, very well, because whenever studying literature and writing, this is one of the things that your mind is always kind of coming back to. This formula is really, you go watch a movie this afternoon or this evening, you look for these elements and you're going to find them. You see the beginning, which is the exposition of this context. This is what's happening. And then suddenly, there's this incident, right? The conflict occurs. And as this conflict occurs, it has this rising action that builds and builds and builds and builds until suddenly, boom, there's the big moment where the big turning point happens and the story begins to be resolved. And that's the most exciting part of the movie or the book that you may read. And then what happens next is the falling action. And so the climax has occurred and the story then begins to work itself out, and it trickles down into what is the last thing down there, the resolution. The fancy word for that is the denouement. Chris asked me a minute ago if that was, did you misspell denouncement? I said, no, it's the denouement. It's just not a word that we use a lot. It just means the tying up of loose ends. At the very end of a movie or a book that you may be reading or watching, it's how the loose ends get tied up and they put a bow on that thing and then the credits roll. You see, stories have structure. But listen, just because they have structure doesn't mean that they are robotic. Stories aren't robotic. They contain art, and they're exciting. They have personality, emotion, draw. They can motivate, and they have a powerful, if it's a good one, a powerful ending. And we crave a story with a good ending. In fact, we'll say that all the things before that resolution are kind of lame if it has a whack resolution. If it doesn't land the plane well, we kind of say that the whole thing just wasn't very good. We want a good ending, and a lot of time we want a happy ending, a good resolution. Here's why I say that. Because every person in this room, your life is a story. Your life is a story. And I want, and you should want, I think you want, your life's story to have a happy ending. But here's the thing. Happily ever after is something the culture likes to define. But happily ever after, as the culture defines it, is not true happiness. That is not a good resolution to your story. And a lot of people have pursued happily ever after on the definition of the culture and have only found at the end of life that it's lacking and that it's wanting. Guys, the only way that your story and my story can have a happily ever after is if we have a story with one turning point. And it's not a job, it's not a family, it's not a big achievement. The one turning point that really gives your life meaning is that you have had a powerful encounter with Jesus and he has crossed you over from death unto life. That's how you have a happy ending. Our big idea this morning is that your story can only have a happy ending because of God's story. Your story can only have a happy ending because of God's story. And one of the best ways to tell God's story is to tell how his story has changed your story. When we do our baptism testimonies, that's the main thing, is that, hey, you tell your story, but if it's just your story, you've missed it. Because the most important thing about your story is how God's story has intersected with yours and given it power and meaning and anything worth talking about. We're going to see this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, because Paul often told of how his story was changed because of God's story. Look at 1 Timothy 1. We're going to read verses 15 and 16, just those two verses, and then we'll come back and actually look at a few before that as we walk through our text, okay? Look at verses 15 and 16. They say this. Paul writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." This letter, 1 Timothy, is a letter. It's not a book so much as it is a letter. And this letter is one of Paul's final letters, one of his final installments, written around the year A.D. 63. And even though Paul's life, this letter is towards the end of his life. His life would soon be cut short by beheading at the hands of the emperor named Nero. Paul wrote this letter to the person whose name is the letter, which is Timothy, his friend Timothy, a young man. He's a young pastor in Ephesus. And Timothy receives these words of Paul. The contents of this letter are really reflections. Paul writes very intimately, and they're reflections of his life and ministry. He sees his story as a tool in God's hands. And so when we read these two verses, it's Paul saying, let me show you how God has used my life for his glory. And I'm just going to suggest to you as we look at this really quickly together, is that should be our story as well. We should see our story as a tool in God's hands for God's glory, and absolutely we get to enjoy that. Praise God for that, right? But ultimately, your life is for the glory of God. And Paul is trying to explain that in a few words to his brother Timothy. I want us to take away the same thing. And so a couple of elements, if you're writing things down this morning, and they're this. Number one, your story contains a conflict that begs for resolution. Your story contains a conflict that begs for resolution. Contains a conflict that begs for resolution. Just before this passage, Paul has recollected his own story, his own testimony. I know that we realized, or just read verses 15 and 16, he'd actually just now talked about it. So I want to now go back just a couple of verses, starting in verse 12, and I want you to see what Paul has said about his own conflict of his life. He says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Here's the background. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. I'm going to stop there for just a second. Paul describes himself as a blasphemer. You know, this guy trained in the law. He knew his Bible really well, his Old Testament really, really well. He studied it. He knew it. He prayed. He did all the things. He checked all the boxes. But at the end of the day, Paul realized that his morality was not enough. His knowledge was not enough. He described himself as an enemy of Christ and an enemy of God. He defined himself in his conflict as a blasphemer. He then says a persecutor because he persecuted Jesus' church. And finally, he says that I was arrogant. I was a disrespectful opponent, an insolent opponent. That's what that word means, a disrespectful and arrogant opponent of God. This is his conflict. Now, obviously, it leads to a climax because of what he says in the second half of verse 13. After describing himself in those terms, which are heavy, weighty terms, he says, but I received mercy. Notice he doesn't say received what I was due. No, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. You see, God changed the course because he chose to show Paul mercy back in verse 14. Look at that real quick. He says also, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He uses two words there to describe himself, and I think we actually talked about these just 2 weeks ago. He uses God's mercy and God's grace. We could really easily just define those two terms. Mercy is not getting something that you do deserve, and grace is getting something that you don't deserve. Paul says both of those things occurred, that I was a blasphemer, I was an opponent of God, I was a persecutor of the church, and instead of God giving me what was fair, he gave me mercy. Even more than that, he says, instead of God, he didn't just withhold his wrath from me, even though I deserved it, he also poured out his favor on me, his grace on me. And obviously, he ties that together in the work of Jesus, that are in Christ Jesus, he says. And then verse 15, he sort of brings it to a point and says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That's is that really redundant? Like, he doesn't have to say that. He could just keep talking, right? But it's Paul's way of saying, listen to the next thing that I'm going to say because it needs to be remembered. It needs to be taken seriously. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here it is, that Christ Jesus... Remember Paul's testimony, his story, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He says the word foremost, and it's strange, right? Because Paul is the guy who would write most of our New Testament. I mean, this guy was an apostle. He worked miracles through the work of Jesus. The foremost sinner? He seems to me like somebody that kind of has it together, right? Well, that's just the point. We see Paul as the apostle. But Paul is saying, remember Paul, the wayward. Remember Paul, the blasphemer. Remember Paul, the opponent of God's church. You remember his testimony is that he was dragging, we didn't look at this not long ago, right, in Acts chapter 9, that he was dragging Christians to Jerusalem so they would answer for their so-called crimes. He was putting them in bondage and shackling them and saying, this one's a blasphemer, this one's one of those church people, they belong to the way. And he said, my vote is that we kill them. This is Paul. He says later in the book of Acts that I was the one, my vote was to kill him. That's how he can say that he is the foremost sinner. And that Paul, by the way, didn't sort of have a change of heart and start to get his things in order and polish his life up. And then he went to church and then God saved him. No. God met him in the pit of his opposition. On that Damascus road, not literally knocked him off his feet, blinded him so that he could finally see for the first time and showed him, Paul, you're an opponent of Jesus, an opponent of God, and it's time for you to surrender your life to me. And you know what Paul did? He said, let me get my things in order first, right? No. He spent 3 days fasting and praying, and then a guy showed up on his doorstep, by God's grace, a miracle, and said, Paul, it's time for you to surrender yourself to the work of Jesus. And he said, you got it. That's how he says, I'm the foremost. The word sinners there can't stand out enough. Verse 15, it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's almost like, you know, I want to italicize that word for emphasis, because notice that God did not come to save good people. God did not come to save good people. Jesus earlier in the Gospels would say, I did not come for the well, but the sick. The well don't need a physician, but the sick do. The only way that one can come to Christ is to notice that they have a problem. They have a conflict, and they need a solution. Romans 5:8 says this, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't stop there. Paul, by the way, same author, did not just use the word sinners to describe you and me. He said in Romans 5:10, two verses later, for while we were enemies of God, Paul has already said in 1 Timothy that I was an opponent of him. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I just say all that to say, back to our point, that your story has a conflict that is begging for a solution. All stories do. Any movie or show or book that you read or watch, you're going to find that there's a conflict in it, and that conflict of that story is demanding and begging for a resolution. Here's a quick short story for you. Let's see that pyramid again with some other features to it. Can we see that? I know, right? It's silly. But I'm going to tell a story really quickly. Let's make it up as we go along. So there was this man who suddenly his phone started vibrating and a dragon popped out of it. I don't know. I just found this on the internet. I really don't have any background. And a dragon popped out of it and the dragon started choking him and it had a hold on him. And then suddenly he turned into Superman, apparently. And then he submitted that dragon, beat it up on its way down. But the climax is, who's going to win? The guy in the cape or the dragon? And you see that the dragon is worried at that climax because the climax of the story is that the dragon goes down and the hero prevails. The falling action then is then what happens after that. It's like the superhero gets the upper hand, and then boom, 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 he beats him up. And the end of the story, the denouement, as the loose ends are getting tied up, is apparently the dragon's dead. I don't know. I just found this on the internet. But the denouement is that that guy apparently has prevailed, and he's got his life back together again. Good story, right? Just made all that up. I don't know. But it seems like that's something. Is that a phone? I don't know what's in his hand. Maybe it's a magic lamp or something like Aladdin. I said that quickly because I want to now bring that to our story, okay? I know this is a goofy image, but just follow with me for a second. The exposition leading into the rising action is that you and I realize that there is something in us that is against God and against God's desire for you. Call it a dragon that has awoken in us. There's something that wakes up in us. It may be at 6 years old, 7, 8, it may be at 18, it may be long into adulthood where you realize, I got a problem and there's nothing in me that can deal with that solution or that problem. There's nothing in me that can deliver me from this enemy that has woken up. And God rattles your cage. You see, the breakdown is, and this is why this image doesn't really fit, is that in this picture, that guy is the victim, right? Pops out of nowhere. Oh my goodness, there's this enemy, and now he's the victim of this big struggle. Guys, but understand, when it comes to us and our problem, which is sin, we aren't just victims of the enemy. We are the enemy. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, right? Sinners. Paul calls himself an opponent of God. Are we victims of sin, or are we the perpetrator? We're the perpetrator. Enemies of God, opponents of God, and your heart is crying out. Imagine this image. The rising action is that you come into church, and every time you hear a sermon, it's like your heart is crying out and saying, Caleb, or there's the solution, right? He's saying it, that the gospel solution is there, and the rising conflict is that you just get beaten up and beaten up and beaten up by your sin every single day, and it continues to remind you there's nothing in you that can prevail over that enemy. And then the climax occurs. The hero shows up and intervenes, and I'll just spoil your story for you. You're not the hero. Your morality is not enough. To use Pastor Chris and Waylon's terminology, you can't build that bridge to bridge that gap between you and a holy God. But a hero does show up, and his name is Jesus. And the hero confronts your sin, and he conquers your sin, defeats the enemy, frees the captive. And if you've come to know Jesus as Savior, it's now time for the falling action. The falling action is that we're supposed to live a life that beats up on the enemy, not succumbs to him. That continues to conquer and overthrow the sin that we still struggle with, not succumb to it. That's why we sing victory in Jesus, not defeat in Jesus. The falling action is that we are working out our faith with fear and trembling, the remaining residue of the enemy of sin within us. And the call every day and the gift of eternity are two things we need to be mindful of. The call every day is what Paul's already talked about. He says back in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength. Praise God that he's given us strength. He's also said that he has been faithful to appoint me to his service. What's the call, church? Part of the falling action is that we need to every day understand that the strength to fight this fight is not from you. It's from God. That the calling appointed to his service, that calling is every day something the falling action is working out within us. But the gift of eternity is the denouement that is coming, that all those signs of the enemy and our sin will be gone forever when God puts all things to bed, makes all things new, and wipes away every tear and says, you are a new creation. The denouement. Guys, the best stories have big problems. You can take that down back there. The best stories have big problems. You think about the best movie that you've ever seen, it probably has a really, really big conflict and a really amazing solution. Think about the best superhero movies. They always have a bad guy that's like threatening the whole globe. Not one that's like, you know, gonna make you late for work. Because we are stricken by big conflict. And God is greater than any hero in any movie that you will ever see. Because he defeated not just a global conflict, but a universal conflict that impacts every human being. And at the rise of the power of sin, he rises, and not just rises to meet, but rises to conquer, literally rises to conquer the power of sin and grave. But for your story and for mine, I want you to hear me say this. One thing that we have to come to grips with is the sinfulness of sin. The only way that we are going to see the bigness of that hero is to see the bigness of our problem. You know, sometimes we differentiate between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. You ever think about that? It's like, well, I don't know, the Old Testament's hard to read because God really seems mean in the Old Testament. Like, he'll just smite people right there. I like the God of the New Testament. Like, he's pretty loving, right? He seems like he's more willing to hug you. This guy would be willing to punch you in the face. But I want you to understand, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, they're the same God. The difference is that while you see the wrath of God poured out on many in the Old Testament, you see the wrath of God poured out on one in the New. You see, you don't see the subtraction of God's wrath in the New Testament. You see the addition of God's grace, powerfully displayed in the person and work of Jesus. You see, sin is just as deserving of God's wrath in the New Testament as the Old. It's just that Jesus paid it all. Sin is powerful. It is terrible. Has enslaved every human being conceived of a man and a woman since the dawn of time. And that, church, is the power of the gospel. That your story is a powerful display of God's saving grace. And God is a powerful God because you understand that you have a powerful enemy. Sin is powerful. It's just that God is more powerful. In our men's small group Sunday night, one of the guys mentioned, and I would totally reference this quote or this idea if I knew where it came from, but someone said, you cannot look at the sun without going blind. Imagine the power and the glory of the one who put it there. There is no greater miracle than God in Christ disarming the power of the grave and reversing the effects of that power on all who believe in him. And listen, church, no other worldly message or world religion can deliver you lasting happiness, because only Jesus has dealt with your greatest conflict. There's a quote that I saw this week, and it is so sad. I want you to see this on the screen. It's from Pope Francis, the Pope, right? Pope Francis said this week, and it is just heartbreaking. He said, and by the way, he's addressing children in Singapore. He said, all religions are paths to reach God. They are like different languages, different dialects to get there, but God is God for everyone. If you start to fight saying, my religion is more important than yours, mine is true and yours isn't, where will this lead us? There's only one God, and each of us has a language to arrive at God. He describes those languages as some are Sikh, some are Muslim, some are Hindu and Christians. There are different ways to God. The Pope, you know, the head of the universal Catholic religion, said that. Guys, he's wrong. He's wrong, and it is unloving to pretend that he isn't wrong. It's not loving to bury your head in the sand and say, yeah, I mean, as long as we can just live, everybody's happy. We're all just climbing the same mountain. That's not a loving message to preach. In love, hear me on this, because I know that a lot of you guys have Catholic backgrounds and family, and I'm not trying to cast shadow on that. God's grace can reach so many. But listen, in love, hear me say this. The Pope's message, that one, is one that sends people to hell. That message sends people to hell, because Jesus disagrees with that message. Jesus vehemently disagreed with that message when he said verbatim in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. No one and nothing can do for you what Christ has already accomplished for you. The invitation is this. Are you going to take hold of that? Have you taken hold of that? You can go out and find many, many things, many people, places, and things that promise you life on earth, heaven on earth, but there is only one who can deliver on that promise. It is Jesus Christ the righteous. That's our story. And you cannot have happily ever after without that turning point. And as we grow as disciples, and this is so neat, man. We've talked about this before, that growing as a disciple of Christ means a constant awareness and a growing awareness of our need for ongoing grace. That's the falling action, is that the climax is that, praise God, he has saved us. And I hope that that's happened for you. By the time we leave, it sure can. But our climax is that God has saved us. And now the falling action isn't so much of a falling action, it is a progressive action. And that is that God is working in us to grow us, to admire him. There's a diagram that we've looked at several times. It's from Robert Toon. We've seen this in our small group for our guys' Bible study that we're going through at Kane Combs' house the first Sunday of every month. If you're interested in that, we'd love to have you. And there's another one meeting tonight even at Kevin's camp house. But this is one of the things that we're looking at. This diagram, we've looked at this a few times. If you can't read that, you'll see that those lines begin to diverge. The timeline's your life, and it begins to diverge right there in the center, and you see that those lines go in two opposite directions. You see on the top a growing awareness of God's holiness, and on the bottom, a growing awareness of my flesh and my sinfulness. But I want you to understand something. God's holiness doesn't increase. Our awareness of it does. God's holiness doesn't increase. He's as holy as he ever has been and ever will be. It doesn't change. And yet our awareness of God's holiness, as we grow as disciples of Jesus, we say, wow, God is infinitely bigger and greater than I ever imagined. And we can't get to the bottom of that well, by the way. But also we have a growing awareness of our own sinfulness. And notice, the same way that God's holiness doesn't increase, our awareness of it does, our sin doesn't increase. In fact, it should decrease. But our awareness of our sin increases. And so radically we see, man, I need Jesus way more than I thought I did. Because growing awareness of the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God, you see a space between those things. And you see what happens to the cross. The cross doesn't actually get bigger, but our eyes for it do. We see that God's grace is so much bigger and greater and more wonderful and more powerful and more amazing and more majestic and more loving and more merciful than I could have ever possibly imagined. This is what Paul's saying, by the way. He says, look at me as the foremost. And I bet you he didn't quite have that realization on that Damascus road. But in late in his life, don't you know that that graph diverged for him as well? I'll say it this way, and you'll see this on the screen behind me. God's people are marked by a growing understanding of where they'd be apart from grace. And God's people are marked by a growing understanding of who they are because of grace. God's people are marked by a growing understanding. Don't miss the word growing. A growing understanding of who we were apart from grace. And God's people are marked by a growing understanding of who we are because of God's grace. This is Paul at the end of his life, and he's trying to emphasize this message to Timothy. And I'll ask you the same thing. Is this message that's resonating with you? Should, because your conflict of sin begs for a resolution, and that resolution should grow beautiful and beautiful and more beautiful every day. Because of who God is and what he's done. The second thing is that your story is for divine demonstration. Your story is for divine demonstration. This is a cool verse we're about to look at. It's for divine demonstration. This is what Paul's message is. I want to preach Paul, and Paul is really clear here. He is simply saying, this is why God saved me. God saved me because of this. Look at verse 16. He says, but I received mercy for this reason. Check this out. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, here it is why, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. It's Paul's way of saying, my salvation was about God flexing his muscles. God saved me so that I could show other people who he is. That's why he used those two key words. He said that he might display and me as an example. You know what that has in common? Things to be seen and studied. What is a display? Something you look at. He's saying it happened so that we'd look at Jesus. What's an example? Something you learn from. Here's an example of it. You can examine that, learn from it, receive information from that. So that all may see the mercy, the patience, the grace of God. Remember, I'm the blasphemer, persecutor, the arrogant, disrespectful opponent of God. Paul's saying, my big sin is an opportunity to show you how much bigger God's grace is. And church, that's not just true of Paul. That should be true of you and me. In other words, you can be public about your past without being proud of your past. You can be public about your past without being proud of your past. I'm not saying to celebrate. I'm not saying to say, oh, look at all the sin I've committed. At least you glorify that. No. You can be honest about your shortcomings the same way that Paul did. Why? Because that is who God saved you from. How are you going to magnify the change if you don't point out what he changed you from? We can be public about who we were. Your past, without being proud of your past powerfully displays God's perfect patience and his power to save. There's a reason why the testimonies that are read in the water come off as so tremendous. It's because you know what they begin with? The need, the hurt, the suffering, the abuse. You can't glorify the salvation without being very honest and clear about the enslavement to sin. I say this because there's a real problem, and maybe it's generational, I don't know, but there's a real problem about leaning away from our story because it's hard to talk about. Well, I just want to live in today because, you know, those were days I don't want to dwell on those. Well, I get that. But Paul, I think, would say, lean into your story, not away from it. Why? Because God is in the contrast, is he not? Isn't God in the contrast? Shouldn't we want to turn the brightness up on that contrast and say, look, look at the difference? I mean, Paul told, blasphemer, that's pretty heavy language. Persecutor, opponent. He says it was so God would display me as an example. You see, demonstrations, examples, they're meant to be seen, studied, learned from. It makes me think of, you know, back in the World War II time when they would detonate those big bombs out in the middle of nowhere. Why did they do that? Were they just want to waste ammo? Of course not. They wanted to learn from that. Let's put an example out there. See the blast radius. Let's learn from this example. Look at this demonstration and understand something as a result of that. Guys, your story is a demonstration of God's power and grace. Don't you want people to see that? Don't you want people to see the power of God in your life and to shine a spotlight on him? This is why there is no such thing as a boring testimony. Amen? There's no such thing as a boring testimony because there's no such thing as someone boringly getting raised from death to life. Tell your story. When we do baptism testimonies and things, I know that freaks a lot of you guys out. Praise God that we have folks that are laying down their pride and going and praising God anyway, man. By the way, can you put that slide up there for a second? Whenever we started doing this and I came to be your pastor 4.5 years ago, I thought, you know what? The baptisms we have will be great, even if they're pretty few in number. I remember thinking, this will really put a wet blanket on our numbers, but man, the baptisms we have will be powerful. That hasn't exactly happened, has it? I think we baptized 30 people last year. This year, we're working close to 20. And it's not all about the numbers. That's not a metric of success, okay? It is, however, a metric of God's goodness, his faithfulness, his grace. This is the slide that we give to people whenever we're asking them to write their story. And I want you to notice something here, that it has a structure, like the pyramid that I showed you a moment ago. It has a formula. The formula, and by the way, I would encourage you, even if you're not pursuing baptism, maybe that's happened before you in the past, write your story, take a picture of that, and just make it a discipline to go and write your own story, just so that you have it, so you can look back and see and understand, because it's easy to forget some details. Write down your story, if you will. That's a good discipline to do that. But you'll see that these questions have something in common. They tell a story. They say, this is how my life was before God changed my heart. This is the conflict. This is the rising action. This is how God started to turn my wheels and spin my gears. And then we see how God changed my heart. This is the climax. This is what God did to radically transform my heart. And then thirdly, is the briefest usually, but it's here's what's happening ever since then. But I want you to notice something. This is what we give people before they're baptized. And the common denominator, is that it is not about the individual. The story is vain if not for the one story that intersects with our story. Who's this about? It's about Christ. It's about what God has done in us. Here's why I say that. You don't have to be a recovering addict to have a powerful testimony. You don't have to be a trained evangelist to be an effective minister of the gospel. And by the way, to suggest that you have a boring testimony is an offense to the one who has miraculously raised you from the dead. Don't you see that? God saved you, that his greatness may be seen through you. Have you been an example to be seen, or have you been hoarding the gift? Paul says that God saved him that he might display his character, his perfect patience. Why? As an example to be seen that God would move on other people. Back to the big idea. Your story can only have a happy ending because of God's story, because of God intervening in a powerful turning point. You know, some of you guys have been looking for life's happy ending in all of the wrong places. And you put your head on your pillow at night, still just lost and confused and wondering and feeling hopeless. You come up wanting. Maybe you come up feeling devastated, feeling like God couldn't possibly want you. Yeah, Caleb, I hear their stories, but man, at least they were raised in church. I hear their stories, but you don't know the things that I've done. I want to show you a clip from a sermon. And I don't normally do this, but I couldn't think of me being able to say this any better than Matt Chandler does. Matt Chandler is a pastor at the Village Church in Texas, and he has an illustration that he uses. This is years and years ago, but it powerfully resonated with me many years ago, and I haven't forgotten it since. And it's one that you may have heard before. And let me say this too. He uses some language that it's not crass, but it's very direct. And so I don't mean to cause problems with the way that we may have some conversations from this, but I pray that if there are kids that they would ask you good questions and it would lead to good gospel conversations. So I want you to listen to this with me. Can you play that?
Sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
You see, there's this mentality in us that Satan preys on. He uses that. This idea that that you're too far gone, that you're too much a damaged goods to be pursued, to be desired. But God did not comb the earth for desirable people to die for. He looked for those who were ready to be done with the world and look beyond it. The fact of the matter is that that message is not just true of those who have committed the egregious sins. Guys, the fact of the matter is that we're all the rose, damaged, broken, a conflict that begs for resolution. And the only way that we can be restored is if we headlong fall at the feet of Jesus and say, God, my sin, not in part, but the whole. Nail it to the cross. I never want to bear it again so that I can say it is well with my soul. And that's the point of the gospel. That God doesn't love you because you're desirable. You're desirable because he loves you. You see, that pyramid that we looked at earlier, it breaks down because your salvation isn't really your climax. It then says the falling action. But your salvation is just the beginning of the story. Because that story doesn't then go down. It only goes up. That you and I live a life where God has restored us, restored the rose. Now not just to our former beauty, but to something infinitely greater as he is molding us and making us into something that gives him praise and honor and glory as he strangles down the enemy to the point that one day we will be with him in glory. Today, if you are feeling like that rose, my prayer for you is that you would understand that you don't have to make yourself desirable for God to desire you. He already does. He has proven that because he has sent his son Jesus to die for you. Your next move is not to become the hero, but to understand that you can't be, and to fall at the feet of Jesus and say, God, save me.